Not only did I keep saying good morning this morning to many of you instead of good afternoon, I also am well aware that this day of rest at this time right now, many of you might be napping. This is not time to nap. This is time to listen to the sermon. So, just a fair warning. Very, very different Lord's Day, as I mentioned before, just from the standpoint of spending half the day prior to even starting my Sunday morning, if you will, Lord's Day morning preparation time. And I was able to go out and do some manly things like remove snow, so I praise God for that. I had a great time to contemplate and think about God while I'm sitting on the tractor pushing snow, and it was a wonderful experience for me, and I hope you all stayed focused on the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's been another very edifying and sanctifying week in the life of this local assembly. This local assembly of Grace Fellowship Church and God's people here, the body of believers here at this location. We have a number of people. I guess this is always the case, but it's just we have a number of people dealing with unrepented of sin in their lives. There are some people that are addicted to behaviors or to things that they're struggling to have victory over. So I want to say something to you all that I think will be edifying and equipping. And I hope you're all listening. I am an addict. I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm addicted to tobacco, nicotine. I'm addicted to gambling. I'm an addict. And before you get too alarmed and remove me as your pastor, which you ought if I was practicing those things, I want you to know I am an addict. I proved that over and over in my life. I am an addict. I am addicted to alcohol and yet haven't had alcohol since December of 2001. I am addicted to nicotine and I have not had nicotine since September of 2001. I'm addicted to gambling, yet I haven't gambled since December of 2001. I'm an addict. But the Holy Spirit is not. Christ is not. Colossians 2, verse 20. Says this, Colossians 3, verse 20, 2, verse 20, where am I going? I will get there. I meant to say Galatians, that's why I'm in the wrong place. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, I'm an addict, but Christ isn't. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, I'm an addict, but Christ isn't. Romans 6, verses 20 through 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. I have my fruit to holiness. I'm dead to my sin. Because if I were alive to my sin, I would be a drunk, nicotine-addicted, gambleaholic who has his family in financial ruin. Because that's who I am. Some of you don't live in that reality. You keep trying to stop whatever it is you ought not be doing. And the way, first of all, you justify it. And then we get beyond the point of justification. You really are, you're convinced by God, you're convicted by God, it's time to be done. You stop for a while and then you start again. Because you're an addict. You're addicted to your sin. But Christ isn't. Be encouraged, beloved. You could sit and listen to that as that rebuke or that reproof or that correction or that admonishment, whatever word it is to you. You could listen to that and you can be angry. You can be justifying. You can be rationalizing that this doesn't pertain to you. Or you might be broken. And you might understand the power of Christ living in you. Examine yourself. Don't you know that Christ lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. But I trust you won't fail the test. See, some of you can't help it because you don't have Christ. All you got's AA or psychology or mind over matter. That's all you got. All you got's behavior modification of you, you the sinner, you the addict. See, beloved, we are dead, and Christ lives in us. Be encouraged. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to cover verses 6 to 11 today, but I will start by reading in verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Paul began in therefore, in the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, there's benefits that come with that. Things we rejoice in or take great pleasure in. Contained in these verses we'll look at today, verses 6 through 11, there's lots of doctrines of Christ, of Paul, of the church. There's many of the teachings of Christ, of Paul, and of the church inside of these passages. Doctrines including total depravity, atonement, reconciliation, and perseverance of the saints. Paul has just reminded us that we are to take great pleasure in our tribulations, being squashed, being pressed on, because of our faith. We're to take great pleasure in that because when we persevere, our character gets built, and then out of that, our hope is built. And that hope won't disappoint us. Paul is now going to explain in more detail Christ's death and what it accomplishes for God's people. More of the benefits. More of the description or the explanation of Christ's death and what that accomplishes for God's people. First, Paul looks at the timing of our atonement. The timing of our atonement. First of all, what is atonement? What is atonement? It's the reparation. It's the amends. It's repairing. It's what the word atone means. It's repairing. It's making amends. Christ made amends for. He repaired. He paid for our sins. He repaired our relationship to God, which was broken because of our sin. When did he do that? For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's two timings that are mentioned here. For when we were still without strength. That should say when we were still without strength, not why. When we were still without strength. And this is part of the doctrine of total depravity. When we were still sinners, or for when we were still without strength, the word for strength, or without strength actually, the word is asthenes. Asthenes. It means helpless. Helpless condition, morally weak, without moral strength. Paul is pointing out the reality of our lack of moral strength. Our helpless condition that we were in. We had nothing in us that we could muster up to get right with God. Nothing we could access. We had no strength. Nothing we could find to access right standing with God. Our morality was weak because our hearts are wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our wicked hearts were depraved, morally wicked. That's what depraved means, morally wicked. Because the control center of who we are, the way we think, is wicked. And we were helpless to do anything to get right with God about it. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. To the unbeliever, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. I was an unbeliever. That's who I was. This is the condition of all mankind. Genesis 6:5. This goes back to right before God brought the flood and killed every living creature except Noah and seven others and two of the animals, two of each kind of animal. But everything else was destroyed because, Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. So the timing of Christ's death was while we were still without strength to live righteously because of who we are. We had no moral strength and we were helpless to get out of the sin that we lived in. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is true of every single person. A stumbling block for many people, is they don't believe this about themselves. There are many people who believe themselves to be Christians who don't believe this about themselves. They don't believe that Christ died while we were still without strength, while we were totally depraved. See, many of you in here today, the reason for your rebellion or your lack of salvation is you don't think you're that bad. Don't see yourself without strength. Many people we know, beloved, that were in church this morning, go regularly, think they're right with God, do not believe that they were ever without strength, that they were ever totally depraved. They've thought that their relative morality was good enough. See, when Christ died for me, I was totally depraved. Totally depraved. Not utterly depraved, by the way. Utterly depraved. Adolf Hitler was not utterly depraved. Adolf Hitler was extremely depraved. But he wasn't utterly. He could have been worse. He could have been worse. So he, like I, was totally depraved. Not utterly. He was more extreme than I from a worldly perspective. But we were both. I was totally depraved. Total depravity has to do with the reality that no part of me was not damaged by sin or touched by sin. No part of me. That's what total depravity means. No part of me was not touched by, infected by sin. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There is no part of an unregenerate person that is not morally wicked. And if you don't think that's true, think about children. Which part of them don't they sin with? Their hands? As they slap or say mine? Their feet as they kick when you change their diaper? Every part of us, we are totally depraved. So, mankind is totally depraved, and there's nothing we can do about it. That is what without strength means. See, the teaching of Pelagius and then Arminius was, but Pelagius, there was an island of righteousness. People were not totally depraved. There was a little bit of good in everyone that could then reach out and take salvation, for instance. It's not true. Every part of us is morally wicked. For when we were still without strength we were helpless to fix our sin problems. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. What chance does a leopard have of changing their spots? What chance does a dark-skinned, let's use Donnie because he's the first dark-skinned I got, what chance does an Ethiopian, a dark-skinned person, have of making himself lighter? Can't do it. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you can't do anything about your sin problem either. We can do nothing about our sin problem, just like a leopard can't change his spots and a person can't change their skin color. Romans 8, that was the Old Testament, New Testament, Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is impossible for a carnal mind to be subject to the law of God. And here's something else, this total depravity. We weren't dying when Christ died for us. We were dead. We weren't dying. So someone who's dying has a little life left in them, right? They're holding on. Someone who's dead, what can a dead person do? I mean, lay there. They can do nothing. And that's where we were in our sin. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Not dying, dead, totally depraved and without strength. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Non-believers, unregenerate people are dead in their sins. I was totally depraved. Total depravity. I was dead in my sins. There was nothing I can do about it. And so was Brenda. And so was Greta. And so was Tammy. So was Roy. So was Jen. So was Trudy. So was Kevin. So was Dara. Dead. Dead. Not dying. Totally depraved. Every part of me morally wicked, without strength to change that. So that's when Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly when they were dead. They were totally depraved and could do nothing about it. Another sense of time is encapsulated in Paul's words, in due time. In due time. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What does this mean? In the nick of time? Just under the wire? He died just in time? No, the Greek word for in due time is kairos. Kairos. It's a fixed and definite time. The time when things are brought to crisis. The decisive epoch waited for. In other words, in due time means exactly when it was supposed to happen in history. The time that God has always planned, had always planned that Christ would die, he died. He died at the right moment. In the Roman Empire, in Israel, on Golgotha, 2,000 some years ago, that was the epic time. That was the moment that the whole Old Testament pointed to. That's what in due time means. Christ's death had been prophesied about by Isaiah 700 years earlier, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All like a sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This epic, this crisis moment in all of history, the moment of all of history, was prophesied about perfectly 700 years earlier. And yet, it doesn't tell us when it's going to happen, does it? It was just at the perfect time. It was the perfect moment. God's perfect plan, that is when redemption was. That is when the cross happened. It happened exactly like it was supposed to happen, just like Christ's return will happen exactly like it's supposed to happen. What I hope we'll remember out of this verse is the first part of time that we looked at. I was extremely humbled to revisit the reality of my total depravity and my lack of strength back then. That I could do nothing about it. And every part of me was morally wicked. That's a very humbling reality. See, in salvation that doesn't include the understanding of total depravity really cheapens the cross, doesn't it? If I had any hope in myself, what do I need Jesus for? If I had an island of righteousness of good in me that I could do something good, what do I need Jesus for? See, Brenda, you were totally depraved. You know, you thought you were a good girl. And it's pretty humbling to understand your total depravity and the reality of that. Another doctrine that Paul deals with in this passage answers the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? This is to do with the doctrine of limited atonement. This question is a big deal. Because most people you know, true believers and those that are deceived, believe that Christ died for all people. They don't believe in limited atonement. If you ask them. So this is a big deal. They think that Christ died for all people. This passage has been used by some to argue that Christ died for all people. Why does this matter? Why does this doctrine matter? Why does limited atonement matter? Here's why. If Christ died for everyone, then one of two things is true. Either everyone's going to heaven. So either everyone, if Christ died for everyone, then everyone's going to heaven. Or the atonement was not sufficient. One of those two things has to be true. If Christ died for everyone, then either everyone's going to heaven or the atonement wasn't sufficient to get everybody in. See, man-centered humanism has the atonement be unlimited for everyone, and then each person gets to decide whether or not they'll take advantage of it. Theism, just using Scripture and focusing on God, shows us limited atonement. Okay, this passage. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the first we see of whom Christ died for is who? The ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. Asebes. Asebes, it means impious, wicked, ungodly, or without reverence. So one could say that Christ died for the ungodly, and who isn't ungodly? Everybody's ungodly. So therefore, Christ died for everybody because everyone's ungodly. Next, we see God's love was poured out on those who were still sinners. Sinners. Hamartolos. Devoted to sin. A sinner. Again, we have established and we know that everyone is a sinner. Everyone misses God's standard. Therefore, if Christ died for ungodly sinners, it means he died for everyone. Correct? No. Paul clearly states Christ died for us.
us. Christ died for believers. Christ died for us. I'm going to reread it. We'll see. For when we were still sin, were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die, one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So clearly, we, us, Christ died for us. So if, who is the us? Who is the us? Because you will hear your friends who are humanists or unlimited atonement people say, the us is everyone. Christ died for everyone. Well, let's see who Paul was writing the letter to. Who's it addressed to? In chapter 1, verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome. Now, if Paul had stopped there and said, I'm writing a letter to all who are in Rome, was everyone in Rome a Christian? No. So then the us would be everyone. But he doesn't stop there. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So, who is the us and the we? The person the letter's written to, the people the letter's written to, the saints, believers. Christ didn't die for unbelievers. Here's what's important about that. The false gospel that we hear that says Jesus died for you in evangelism, you're talking to someone and you say, Jesus died for you. If I was talking to Casey and I said, Casey, Jesus died for you, that may or may not be true. That may or may not be true. So that's a false gospel. Ever heard it before? Ever said it before? Stop it. Christ didn't die for everyone. It's limited atonement. Matthew 1:21. This is an angel telling Joseph about Jesus inside of Mary. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save everyone from their sins. Is that what it says? No, it says he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say all people. It says his people. He was telling Joseph, Mary's about to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ's death was only for his own special people. This is an important doctrine. Look at the parting instructions that Paul gave to the elders of Ephesus church as he was leaving them. He says this, therefore take, Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. It doesn't say to shepherd all people living in Ephesus. It says to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church. He didn't purchase all people. Atonement is limited to the church, his special people. It may seem pointless to continue to belabor this point, but most people you talk to and the ones that call themselves believers don't understand limited atonement. They believe in unlimited atonement because they're humanists and they want to make it man's choice. But remember, if Christ died for all people, what are the two issues? Either everyone's going to heaven, or the atonement wasn't sufficient. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So we know Jesus gave his life for the sheep. So what? Now Matthew 25, 32 through 34. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Two distinct groups, sheep and goats. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who did Christ die for? The sheep. Who are those people? The ones going to heaven. Who didn't he die for? The goats. Who are the goats? The ones headed to hell. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Not for all, which is shed for many. It's all over Scripture, beloved. This reality of limited atonement, which is part of who God is, which is a stumbling block to many people and keeping them from salvation. Another verse that the humanist, Arminian, universal atonement people will try to use to prove their point is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If I read that and I say, Lee, God's patient with us. He's not willing that any should perish. Then I'm leading Lee to believe it's up to him whether he be saved or not. And I'm leading Lee to believe that Jesus died for his sins, now choose to accept it or don't accept it. That's not true. Because who's the us in this letter, in this epistle? Who was, see, because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of whom, any of us, any of us. So again, who is the us? All mankind? Let's see. Who's Peter writing to? Verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who's the us that he's talking to in chapter 3, verse 9? Believers. So he's not willing that any believer should perish, but all believers would come. So he's patient with us believers. In other words, he didn't strike me dead and have me judged unto hell before September 11th of 01 when he had predestined to save me. That's who he's long-suffering towards is the us. And who's the us? Believers. The atonement is and was limited. And it's important for us to remember that. Because most people you talk to, this is a wonderful, and if it's a believer you're talking to, they will get a deepening of their understanding of God that will change how they live. Because this reality changed my life. I was saved not understanding limited atonement. Wouldn't even know the words if you told me what they meant. Here's what I know. I was told at a Promise Keepers about my sin and my separation from God and my need for Jesus Christ. I wasn't told, like I had been so many times before, that God loves me and he's just waiting for me to choose him and accept his gift of Christ, making it all about me. Because you know what I knew? I was at least intellectually honest enough, even though morally wicked, I didn't want that. Right, Casey? We talked about it yesterday. I liked the things I was doing. This Christianity thing sounded kind of cool, but as long as it was my choice, I did not want to choose something that meant I couldn't gamble, drink, swear, those things I like to do. Because if it's unlimited atonement, then one of two things is true. Either everyone goes to heaven, or the atonement wasn't sufficient. Christ's work on the cross wasn't good enough because it didn't accomplish the purpose. Both of those are false and don't represent who God is, and they're blasphemous. and they must be stopped. We should correct those who are in opposition. Perhaps that God would grant them repentance and get them out of the snares of the devil. Back to Romans 5, verse 9. We see we are saved from wrath through Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Another truth about God and mankind is the wrath of God abides on all mankind that are not justified by faith, not justified by Christ's blood. We've seen this, remember? We've looked at it lots in chapter 1, and Paul's repeating himself, so we're repeating it. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God. He showed the wrath was on everyone. Listen, God's wrath is real. Beloved, and we have been saved from it. Amen. Hallelujah. God's wrath is real. And beloved, we have been saved from it. The gospel that said God loves you, and Jesus died for you, so just accept his generous gift, is a false gospel. And those mouths must be shut. That doesn't mean militantly or violently. They must understand that's not the truth. Because no one gets saved to that gospel. Well, they get saved to that gospel. It's a false gospel. They don't get saved. They don't get reconciled to God. They don't be justified by faith in Jesus Christ by the gospel of God loves you and Jesus died for you. That would be true if you're talking to someone God is going to regenerate, but you don't have any idea. Most people you talk to, he's not. So the truth of the matter is God's wrath, and it's real, and you're under it. Nahum 1, 2 through 6, God is jealous. Listen, those of you who aren't right with God, those of you who are still in rebellion, listen to this. This is real. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Lee, are you listening? The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. That's how big and powerful God is. The clouds are simply dust to his feet, and he has his way with all of nature. That's God. That tsunami is just a minuscule part of who God is. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. He, that volcano, is just a little tiny piece of the power of God, who is furious and will take out his wrath upon the wicked. And the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. That is real. That is God's wrath, and that is real. And the gospel that doesn't start with that is no gospel at all, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear God, you're not saved. Fear him, knowing the wrath of God abides upon you. Beloved, that's what we're delivered from. Yeah, but that's just the Old Testament God, is what I've been told. Let's see the New Testament God. Because God is God, he never changes, but let's just put it in the terms of the ridiculous that want to say those kind of things. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting. You know what everlasting means? Everlasting, never stops. Destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Having been justified by faith, Bob, we no longer face that wrath. Those who Christ atoned for their sins, we're saved from God's wrath. By Christ's blood, beloved. Donnie, amen. Hallelujah. Because it's real. See, some of you who trifle, some of you who believe yourself to be saved even, that think your sin is okay. You don't understand the wrath of God. It's not okay. We've been delivered from that wrath, beloved. Hallelujah, amen. What do we do then? Keep on sinning. Let grace abound all the more. Certainly not. So, I want all of you who aren't right to God with God to know that I love you. I love you enough to tell you that the wrath of God is real. And the tsunami and the volcano is just a smidgen of his vengeance that would be poured out on you for all eternity. And that's the truth. And then, Colleen, when you realize you've been delivered from that, it's relatively humbling, isn't it? When you had no strength to do anything about it. Kevin, what do you do with that? Keep on sinning? Certainly not. See, people don't believe in the wrath of God. They don't believe in hell. They'll say they believe in it. Beloved, we believe in hell. Beloved, we believe in the wrath of God. And if we don't, we're not. Another big word we read in Scripture and use lots in Christian speak is reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation we see contained in verse 10. Paul says, we were reconciled to God. We were reconciled to God. What does reconciliation presuppose? What's the condition that would cause a need for reconciliation? Estrangement or separation or antagonism. In order for reconciliation to be necessary, what that presupposes is estrangement. See, God loves everyone, throws out need for reconciliation. God doesn't love all people. Because if he did, there'd be no need for the cross. There'd be no need for reconciliation. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. By the way, the word if, it's not a question, it's a statement. It's a statement of fact. And a better translation would be, for though when we were enemies, we were reconciled. It's a statement of fact. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Enemies, ekthros, means hostile, hating and opposing another. We looked at this reality last week or a couple of weeks ago. That saw, look, If you think you're just indifferent to God, you're not. You're his enemy. You are either his enemy or his adopted child. There's no in between. And the word enemy means enemy. It means hating, opposing. And it's not just that we, in our indifference or in our outward rebellion, are hostile to God, hating God. He, too, saw us as his enemy, beloved. He, too, sees you as his enemy, unregenerate. That's real. When we were enemies with God, we were reconciled, katalasso, to reconcile those who were at variance, completely change or exchange from top to bottom, is what that word means in the Greek. Kata gives it some emphasis. It means to completely change or exchange from top to bottom. Reconciliation is a complete change, 180-degree switch, where we go from enemies to adopted children. We go from enemies to at peace. Reconciliation is a monumental shift of reality. Being reconciled to God is a big deal. It's not just some little word. It's a big word. It's not little meaning. Reconciliation, first of all, presupposes this enmity, an enemy, and it also, it's a monumental shift. Reconciliation says 180 degrees, you go from hating God and being his enemy to being at peace with God. From being under his wrath to be under his love, his mercy. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once, again the we as the believers, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Listen, this complete change, that means we no longer walk this way. We no longer conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, it's the flesh and the mind. No longer do I fulfill the desire for alcohol and gambling and nicotine by putting those things into my body. No longer do I fulfill the lusts of my mind that will have me stay mad at my son because I can't find him. That would make me want to stay in a place of worry and fear and anxiety. No! I no longer, this 180-degree change says I no longer conduct myself in the lusts of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, not only this 180-degree change says I'm no longer an enemy, I'm now a child of God, I no longer fulfill the lusts of my flesh and my mind. Some of you in here, I'm fairly confident, and I would have no way of knowing, I couldn't make this statement. You have sin in your life that nobody knows about. And it's fulfilling the lust of your flesh or of your mind. That's not a 180-degree shift. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Who's the us? Believers. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us to get alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This reconciliation means we who were under God's wrath are now with God in heaven in Christ. Reconciliation is a big deal. It's a complete 180-degree switch. Colossians 1:13. This is one of a favorite passage of mine. And I learned it in the NIV, which is slightly different, but he has delivered or rescued us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transposed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We were enemies who have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We are no longer, I am rescued from the dominion of darkness. And I have been transposed. You know when you transpose a number? It's 180 degrees. You turn it around, it's dyslexia. You turn it back around. So I have been transposed out of the dominion of darkness, rescued from that, dead at the bottom of the ocean, plucked out, my lifeless body plucked out and placed over here into life eternal. Amen. Now we have the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Right? We've been reconciled, and now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. What's that mean? In order to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, we got to understand it. See, God loves you, and Jesus died for you. Just accept Him and come as you are. He accepts you just as you are. Lie. Lie. Not the gospel. Ever heard it before? Ever said it before? God loves you. Jesus died for you. Accept Jesus into your heart. He'll accept you just as you are. Really? That seems not to be what Scripture would teach us. Seems we're enemies. To be reconciled is to be 180 degrees changed from enemies to children of God. If we're going to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, we must tell of the need for 180 degree transformation, of being transposed out of where you are to where you need to be by Christ. This come as you are, God loves you just as you are is hogwash. It's a lie. Stop saying it. Don't believe it. If you're saved to it, you're not saved. The end of verse 10 contains the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, how believers are saved by His life. Perseverance. Now, you see, I put preservation behind it. Perseverance or preservation of the saints. The first guy I ever heard to do that was R.C. Sproul, and it makes so much sense to me because perseverance, while it's of God, it can sound like our perseverance, can't it, Tammy? But preservation, who preserves us? Christ does, and that's a little maybe better P word. But saved by His life. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Because we are reconciled by His death, the 180 degrees has happened from enemy to peace. We also are saved by Christ's resurrected life. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. My life, your life, Elder Nick, is hidden in with Christ in God. My life is now contained in His life. Ephesians 1, 19, 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in which is to come. Christ has been raised from the dead. He lives. He sits at the right hand of the Father. What's He doing there? Well, here's one thing He does, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. You know what an advocate is? That's one who pleads a cause with someone. It's your attorney if you're in front of a judge. They're pleading your cause. That's your advocate. So if we sin, Christ, having been raised from the dead, in his life now, he sits at the Father's right hand and he pleads our cause. He pleads the fact that we've been reconciled to God the Father through Christ himself, and he pleads that cause to the Father when we sin. Later in Romans, we see our lives being saved by Christ's life. Romans 8, 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Now this is another verse you hear used in a universalistic way. Casey, this isn't true for you yet. But for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is alive. And one of the things he does is he intercedes for us. He is our advocate, preserving us until we stand before God for judgment. Hebrews 7, 25, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ makes intercession for us, beloved. He's our advocate to God the Father, so when we sin, that God would pardon our sin because of the forgiveness we have in him. Jesus sits right there next to God the Father and says, Brother Bob sinned, but God, don't forget, I died and you justified him by faith in me, and therefore you need to pardon his sin. Amen is right. Hallelujah. Boy, do I still need Jesus? See, when I lead my family into watching television or movies more than I do doing devotionals with them, I need Jesus to say, God, pardon him. Remember? You declared him to be righteous because of my work on the cross. Forgive his sin. Need Jesus. He preserves us. He causes us to persevere. Christ's life saves us, not just his death. That leads us to rejoicing in our reconciliation. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. The word for we also rejoice. Rejoice is the same word we looked at before. Kaukeomai, boast, brag about, rejoice in, glory in, to take great pride or pleasure in. This is the third thing that Paul is now telling us we're to take great pleasure in. By the way, joyful, it doesn't mean yippee-yahoo. It means to brag about. It means to take great pleasure in. So I can take great pleasure in my tribulations or my trials without saying yippee-yahoo. Right? Because in those tribulations, I know that it's going to be perseverance to character to hope. Romans 5, 2 and 3. He said before, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in or rejoice in or boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, etc. We take great pleasure in hope in which we stand and the tribulations in which we face and the reconciliation we have obtained. That's what he's telling us here. Take great pleasure in, brag about, boast about, brag about, take great pleasure in Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in kalkeomai, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is Paul talking about a thorn that was put into his side. We don't know exactly what that is, but there was a thorn put in his flesh to keep him humble. And after three times of asking to have it go away, he never asked again. He boasted about it. He took great pleasure in it because he knew it was keeping him humble. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Kalkeomai, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Take pleasure in, brag about, focus on Christ Jesus, not your flesh. Boast in Christ. Rejoice in the reconciliation. That's a big deal, that 180-degree turn, that complete change. Rejoice in that. Boast in that. Take great pleasure in that. Be humbled by that.
Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Closing thought. Christ died for God's people while we were totally depraved, unable to do anything to change our hostile relationship with God, keeping us from his furious wrath. We were saved by Christ's death, and we are preserved by his life. Hallelujah and amen. Beloved, do you realize, Jeff, you were totally depraved, every part of you. You had to be reconciled, which presupposes you weren't right with God. You were an enemy of God's. And Christ reconciled you. He made a 180-degree switch. You went from being his enemy to being his child, to being at peace with him. So that 180-degree change, that ministry of reconciliation, didn't start, Jeff, with a God loves you and Jesus died for you. It wasn't until you recognized, Jeff, your sin, your separation from God. Jeff first had to find out as he sat with Elder Nick, as a man who'd been in church his whole life, he had to be told, Jeff, you've bought a lie. You're not right with God because you think he loves you and Jesus died for you, even though that's what you've been told all your life. God's wrath abided upon Jeff, and Jeff had to recognize that, and he had to confess that, and he had to repent of that, and he had to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And for everyone in here today, if we remember nothing else, and I hope we remember everything that God showed us today, all things we looked at today, all those big words, I hope we remember it all, but here's the thing. God's wrath is real. For some of you, you're still under that wrath, and for the others of you, you should be saying, I rejoice. I rejoice. I take great pleasure in. I brag about what Christ accomplished for me, that I'm no longer under that wrath. And I will live my life consistent with that reality. Gracious Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Father, well, what a perfect time. Christ died while I was without any hope, no strength. Father, in that death I was reconciled, and now, Father God, by Christ's life, he sits and intercedes. What great mercy you have, God. What great hope that gives me. Father, may I live my life
consistent with those realities, Father. Using understanding that I've been reconciled and I have a ministry of reconciliation to plead with people, to implore people, to beg people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, which they have to understand they're his enemy. Father, return to me the joy of your salvation. I love you. Amen.